We continue this week in our series through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Our text for preaching is Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8. But for some context, I'm going to begin reading in chapter 6, verse 1. So hear now the word of the Lord, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes, all ears up here. This is not just grown-up time, right? God loves you kids, and he wants you to know that, but he also wants you to know how you can show your love for him. So let me ask you a question. Who do you think knows what you need best, you or your parents? I'm not going to ask you to show your... Well, I saw one very honest kid pointing to their dad. Good job. I'm afraid if I see ask for a show of hands, some kids might say they think they know what they need best. And some honest kids just nodded their heads too. Good job. Well, I think if you're really honest, you know deep down, kids, your parents know what you need better than you do, even though sometimes you disagree. You don't want what they say you need. But I think sometimes, especially if you look at some younger kids, they can do some pretty funny things that show they think what they know what they need, but maybe not. I know one kid here at our church, and I won't say their name, showed they thought what they needed best, but really their mom knew better, when they packed their suitcase for vacation. Because when this little three-year-old packed their suitcase for vacation, all she packed was nail polish. Many different colors. And thank goodness their mom saw that and decided, well, maybe they need clothes, probably lots of different clothes, shoes, and all kinds of things, because you can't get by on just nail polish, as pretty as it might be. I can say the same. Sometimes we looked at what our kids packed for vacation. We thought, seriously? And so because the parents knew what the kids needed more, the parents decided the kids would get what they need in that suitcase. So I know you kids get excited about what you want, but sometimes you don't focus on what you need. And thank goodness God gave you parents to make sure you get what you need. Well, sometimes we might get frustrated with God because he doesn't give us what we want. And sometimes we think we want really good things, and here we are praying for them, and God chooses not to give them to us. Or maybe he doesn't give them to us when we want. Maybe he makes us wait for some of those things. Does God promise he'll give you what you always ask for? Nope. People out there tell you that. You'll hear that out there. God does not say he'll always give you what you want. But know what God does promise? He'll always give you what you need. And he does that because he promised he will always love you as a perfect father. Are your parents perfect? Nope. Sometimes they'll make mistakes, right? But your Father in heaven, God will never make a mistake. He'll always love you perfectly. And the way you know he'll always love you perfectly is because he gave you Jesus. All you have to do is realize, I'm a sinner. I deserve to be punished. I need Jesus to take that for me. I'm going to trust in him, and then God forgives your sins, and he takes you to heaven when you die. He'll love you forever because Jesus obeyed God for you, right? Perfectly. And God says, I'll love you as much as I love Jesus all your days. That's why you know he'll always love you and never turn away from you. So when bad things happen, when you go through hard times, and maybe you're going through something that really hurts, it doesn't mean God stopped loving you. It doesn't mean God isn't giving you what you need anymore. It means as a father, he knows what's best for you, and he'll help you grow stronger through those hard times and make you into a Christian that trusts him even more, loves him even more, and realizes even more how much he loves you. So can you ask God to help you trust him more and realize to be thankful that he gives you what you need, and even though he doesn't always give you what you want, to help you not get frustrated with him and help you remember that even when you don't get what you want, God still always loves you. Can you ask God to help you with that? Okay, thank you, kids, for listening. So we have a text here similar to what we covered last week, but definitely going in a little bit of a different direction, so I chose to separate the passage and preach on two different aspects of it. Again, we're talking about what new covenant righteousness looks like, and it's righteousness of the heart, not just externals. And remember, Christ wasn't saying that the old covenant only asked for externals. He's helping them see all along, I wanted hearts that were not far from me. But the old covenant couldn't really prosecute that, right? So they only got punished for external failures, and that created an external righteousness that they opted for. And God said that from the beginning, this is going to be temporary. I'm going to bring a better covenant. This old covenant is here to show you this will not make you righteous. Your external works aren't enough. Your hearts are so far from me. You need my Messiah that I'm going to send after you see that your works won't cut it. And when he comes, trust in him. Don't trust in yourselves. So here on the Sermon on the Mount, he's reminding them, you can't afford to think you're a bunch of law keepers, because when you look at your hearts, you're all lawbreakers. That's why you need me, the Son of God, to save you. And so here he is going to approach not so much doing your righteousness to gain the approval of others. He's going to talk about how we approach God. As he's focusing on prayer, that's how we approach God. So how do we approach God with the hearts he desires? How do we approach God with new covenant righteousness in our hearts? Point one, not by using him for our own ends. Not by using him for our own ends. Point two, we cannot approach with our works either. We cannot approach him with our works. And then finally, we need to approach him by resting in faith. We should approach it by resting in faith. So the first point, not by using him. Paul's going to distinguish two kinds of people here. One, he has the hypocrites, which means the scribes and Pharisees for the most part. And then he's going to talk in the next one about as the Gentiles do, or with a pagan mindset. The first point here focuses on the hypocrites, the leaders in the Jewish community at the time in the first century. And he says here in verse 5, when ye pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, like I said, this is similar to last week, the text we read at the beginning, don't practice your righteousness for the praise of others. But as we saw, that can often lead to just doing what the crowd around you wants. I have become addicted to finding my identity in the praise of others. I got to give them what they want. So you could even be doing things for the praise of others that God has not commanded you to do, right? Here, and we see something different. Here, they're using God. They're using their godliness and their godly reputation to promote themselves. They're using God for their own ends. I have this position of a man of respect in the community, in the religious community. I'm going to use that to make it all about me. I'm not going to use it to glorify God. So this crowd here, though they're claiming to worship Yahweh, are not looking to him primarily to be a merciful and gracious Savior. They're not looking to him as one primarily to be worshipped in gratitude for what he's done. He is a way for them to promote self. And I don't think too many of you, I don't think I've seen any of you, frankly, on the street corners of downtown Annapolis praying loudly with one eye open to see who's watching. It probably wouldn't work too well in our culture today, would it? You might get a video going viral as everyone makes fun of you, perhaps, but that's about it. But I think we have our own ways of doing this, of using great gifts God has given us to promote ourselves, to support our own ends, and not make them about glorifying God. So let's strike at the nerve, the one we're all accused of as Presbyterians. Let's go straight for the jugular. Theological knowledge, right? I'm not going to downplay that. I don't think any of us studies as much as we should. I think we could all study more. If studying the Lord means you're studying Him. Hearts are the problem. What's wrong with that? Theology isn't the problem. Study isn't the problem. Our sinful hearts are the problem. And how often can we, in our Presbyterian circles, where we often love to have these good, deep discussions of things, use that, use our knowledge of God to make us feel superior? It's got to be, someone needs to coin a good term for the way Reformed come in and mansplain themselves to other people. But how often do we love to be the ones swinging in like, oh, you poor unenlightened evangelicals, let me sort all this out for you. After all, I am Reformed. In the old stories of the size of the trails, you could tell by what church planters had come back in the colonial days. It's not a joke, it's true. The Baptist trail was the smallest, he was on foot. The Methodist trail was a little bit wider, they were itinerant riders. The Presbyterian trails were the widest because they had their wagons full of their books, right? It's true, okay? And I stand by that, I own that, I don't think there's a problem with that. Unless that becomes our identity. Unless I use what the Lord has taught me as a way to make sure people are looking up to me. I gotta let them know the answer to this, that way they'll always come to me in the future. They'll value my words more, they'll think I'm really smart, whatever it is. And if you think the pastor in the room isn't the one who struggles with this more than any other, think again. Or maybe it's not our superior theological knowledge, maybe it's our superior moral standards. We look at other Christians or other non-believers, we see the errors of their ways, and we make sure we see that we don't do what you do. Did you notice I don't take part in those things? I'm not suggesting you should take part in them as a way to remedy that, but are we seeking to point them to the Lord? Are we seeking to be a source of love to them, of truths they are currently not seeing? Or are we hoping that they look up to us as, man, I wish I was like him? And do we hope it stops there? Now, I bet none of you say, I hope they glorify me and not God. If you have said that, we really have to have a talk. But we don't have to say that to act like it. To not think, man, I hope they don't glorify God. We can just say, man, I hope they think I'm a great person. Perhaps it's greater zeal than thou. Often we experience that in other circles, looking at us as they lob grenades like frozen chosen at us, never realizing that every time I hear it, it just, you know, oh, thank you so much. No, I'm kidding. But I read the word more than that person. I pray more fervently than that person. They need to know that I do it more than they do. They need to have zeal like mine. Maybe their life would go better. Perhaps it's just other gifts God has given us that we should be pointing others to Him with, but instead we'd rather point them to ourselves. Haven't you always wondered why my marriage is so successful? Well, maybe yours isn't because you haven't patterned yours after mine so well. Haven't you wondered why my kids are so godly? Maybe your parenting would go better if you noticed what a good parent I was. And so on and so forth. Using gifts God gives you that you do not deserve at all. And instead of pointing others to the Lord, instead of glorifying God, I hope you see how good I am. Again, don't sidestep what the law of God is doing here if you don't think you've verbalized those things. How have you thought it? How have you longed for it? How have you been perhaps indignant when people didn't give you the compliments you think that your children or your parenting or your marriage or your theological knowledge deserve? I can't believe they didn't ask me to teach that. I can't believe they didn't ask me to lead that group. Don't they know how good I am at that? Haven't they seen my life? Maybe us in church leadership are the ones who hear those complaints more often than you do, but it's most certainly real. When we think of what Christ is doing here, preparing them for life in the new covenant from this other mountain, remember when he prepared them for life in the old covenant from the first mountain, showing them what kind of righteousness was always required, but then also how we're going to be living once he establishes these things, we should realize what he's talking about prayer. He's talking about the access we have to God. We get to approach God. We get to pray. And he's talking to people here who pray to the Lord. And he's going to be in the process of explaining this new and better covenant throughout his ministry. And we have such better access to God in the new covenant, right? But they still had access in prayer back then. And they were told to pray. Look at Daniel praying three times a day, like good Hebrews would have done. Public prayer isn't the problem here. It's treating the access we have to God only because he's been so gracious and so merciful. And that we would dare use that as a way to make everyone look at us and not God. And I think we should apply that mindset, that light that the word sheds on our lives to the whole list I just explained a few minutes ago, or whatever else the Lord would have given you that you instead use to make it about self-promotion. How dare I use the knowledge God has graciously given me of himself to make people come consult me and hope that that's where they go with it instead of glorifying the Lord? How dare I go and use perhaps progress God has graciously given me in my sanctification to hope that people say, what a good man, instead of what a great God? How dare I use the gift of the Spirit working in my heart that's making me excited about the Lord to hope that others are excited about me and not excited about God? In a world where there's such an assault on marriage, those of us who have marriages that are holding together, how dare we use those to hope people look at us instead of thanking the Lord for a gift that is rare and such a gracious one? And in a society where it's harder and harder to raise kids that believe in the Lord and that are godly, how dare we hope people praise us for the successes and the gifts God's given us with our children instead of praising him? We could make a list that goes 100 pages of the way we take God's gifts and do this with them. I'm giving just a couple of hot spots that maybe a lot of us struggle with. Please, if that's not one of yours, ask the Lord to show you. Where am I using your gifts to make them about self-promotion and not pointing others to you instead? So, like it was last week, we should be seeking to glorify the Lord in all we do, not gaining attention for ourselves. When it comes to the gifts God's given you, the way you approach him, do you use him for your own ends? Do you see the things he's done for you and see how you can gain glory for yourself? Or do you see what he's done for you and seek instead, how can I point everyone to you? And this is a struggle for me every single week when I prepare a sermon. Because though I'm not verbalizing it, the driving force behind this is, how can those people walk out of this building saying, what a great pastor we have, instead of forgetting the pastor's name and saying, what a great God I serve? So, the struggle is real. I know it is for me. And I would hate for you to know how poorly it goes often. But I think it is, by default, part of who we are as fallen humans to take everything God's done and make it about ourselves. And this goes very deeply into how we think and act. And so it takes a great deal of power from the Lord to steer a ship that is in this current that's very strong. But it is nothing for our Father to do that. It's not hard for God. It's hard for us to want it. It's hard for us to appreciate it when he actually does pull us out. And sometimes it involves something painful. It's hard for us to thank him for rerouting us from the path to destruction. But we need him to do it. And first and foremost, we should realize how gracious every one of these gifts he's given us is. As long as the list is of things we abuse, so can the list be just as long as the gracious gifts are that he's given to us. We need to help, ask his help in us, enabling us to see these things as gifts, not as things we're entitled to, so that we can be praised. The hypocrites took the access they had to God and sought how they could seek their own glory with it. We should seek what we have in our access to God, given to us by the Son only, saying, how can I point others to you? So while we can't approach God as one to be used for our promotion, we also can't seek to approach him through our works. And that's the group he deals with in verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases at the Gentiles, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And I know all of us have probably, if we've been in Christian circles for any length of time, can perhaps point to people we know who they love to hear themselves pray. And I was one time, and if you heard me tell the story, I won't tell the whole thing now, but one time in a church service where the associate pastor gave the pastoral prayer that lasted for over 21 minutes. And I tapped out at 15. I'm like, I quit. I'm done. I'm out. I'm out of prayers. Let's not just make this about elaborate prayer. The point of it is this. Why did the Gentile think he's going to be heard? Because of what he does. If I do the right things, if I say the right formula, if I just pray long enough and sacrifice long enough in how I approach, if I just debase myself enough, maybe I'll be heard. And I would imagine that there's many of us, whether we know it or not, who do pray this way. In fact, I'm going to up the ante. I think all of us, to some degree, pray this way. It might not be in your words, but it might be in what you think you've done prior to your prayer that helps you gain access. We see the futility of this in one of the stories we all love more than many others, in 1 Kings 18, when you have the big showdown, the Bible's version of the thriller in Manila, when the prophets of Baal and Elijah meet. And I'm going to read the whole thing, so dig in. If you want to pull the word out, it's 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 25. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice. And no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry louder, for he is a god. Either he's missing or he was relieving himself." Kids, that means he's going to the bathroom, just so you know. Elijah's really making fun of them. "Or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried louder and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of wheat. And he put the wood in the order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know you, O Lord, may know that you, O Lord, are God. Offering. You have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Did Elijah approach God with his works? No. Did the others approach their God with their works? Yes. The text was so profound. There was no voice. No one paid attention. When we are approaching our God with our works, we're like the prophets of Baal, thinking we'll be heard because of what? Well, I don't know what you bring. Maybe you haven't even thought about it. Why do you think God will hear you when you pray? I think most often we are perhaps aware of this mentality when the devil has convinced us, "Seriously, you're going to go pray now?" after what you just did? You're asking God for forgiveness for that? You know the last time you asked for it was like 5 minutes ago. And you did it again. You think he's going to hear you? You better go find someone to encourage. Find something good to do. And I would hold off for a little while because he does not want to hear from you. And that's when he goes into full accusation mode, because whatever you try to go do that you think might get God back on your side, he just fires holes in it, one after another. Not good enough. Not good enough. Not good enough. The problem is, he's right. None of those acts are good enough if you think they're going to make God favorable to you. And many of us will say, well, I know I'm not saved by my works. The only way I'm going to heaven is by Jesus. Well, amen, that's true. But I think many of us who have that confidence live lives that say, heaven by Christ, favor, hearing, attention, by my works. And again, I don't know if you are aware of these ways of approaching God, but another way you can find out whether you think you've been doing this is this. How recent was it the last time you were indignant that God did not grant the request you brought to him? I don't mean disappointment. Disappointment's fine. I mean indignance. Maybe even full anger at God because he didn't give you what you'd asked for. Because what's the implication behind indignance? Why are you indignant? Disappointment's one thing. But the only reason you can afford to be indignant is if you think you deserved to get what you asked for. And why in the world would you deserve to get what you asked for unless you've been living the kind of life that deserves to get what it asked for? How can God not fix my failing marriage when I'm the one praying for it? How in the world can God not give me reconciliation with this brother or sister when I was the one who was wronged and I was the one willing to reach out, even though they should have reached out, I reach out and then it blows up. I was the one who was right. How can God not give me this reconciliation? I did the right thing. How can I not be the one promoted at work when I'm the only one working ethically and these people who don't leapfrog me ahead? We can do this all day too. It's right to pray for these good gifts. But when you think God has done you wrong by not giving it to them, then you are approaching him with your works. I deserved better. And we're acting no better than the prophets of Baal at that point who think, I'll be hurt because of what I do. So remember, this is different from salvation by works. Though, when you get on this train and ride it long enough, it doesn't take long to be on the favor by works train before you begin thinking it is salvation by works. Because at the end of the day, the two can't be separated. What does God say in Proverbs more than once about the prayers of the wicked? They're an abomination before God. If you think God's going to hear you and give you favor by your works, then it's really no different from being saved by your works. Because he doesn't show favor to the unbeliever. It's part and parcel of what it means to be saved. You're now those he loves and shows favor. So, we can do this fearfully by thinking, will you listen to me now? As the devil accuses and accuses. Or we can do it arrogantly when we think, of course he'll give me what I want. I've been living the life that deserves it. And then we're shocked when it doesn't happen. Either way, it's a dangerous place to live. And it's ultimately always going to be a fearful place to live. Because if God's favor towards you, if he's listening to you, is based on what you do, you ought to be trembling in fear. Because none of us lives lives worthy of being heard by God. Not a one of us. And if right away your self-defense goes up and says, oh yeah, well I'm better than so-and-so, we aren't measuring ourselves by God's standard, which is love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength all the time. There's the bar we have to measure ourselves by, and none of us can say that we meet it. So, when we approach God, he says, instead, do it in secret. not hoping people see you, not because you think you've earned a place for it, because your Father, who's going to see you in secret, will receive you. How? If it's not my works, if I'm not manipulating God to get me what I want, why am I praying? What's it all for? That's we got to come to what he calls us to. We have to rest in faith in his promises. If I'm going to approach him, it's got to be, I'm resting in his promises. I'm believing what he said is true about me through Christ. And it's not in how I can use him for my ends or in what I've done to earn his ear. Now, we are approaching as sons. And by that, it means, when the Bible uses son, it means beloved children. Ladies, you're not left out. Parents, you can all affirm this, I'm sure. You can distinguish two different things typically when you have young children. First of all, you can know their cry versus another kid's cry, right? You can distinguish. That's my kid. But then you also typically know false alarm cry. This is just drama. They can cry that one out. That one needs help. That's full alarm here. I got to get in there and help. When you know that one, okay, this is a legitimate concern. When parents, when you hear that cry, is your first thought, well, they're going to have to convince me this is worthwhile. No. It's the farthest thing from your mind. It's everyone and everything, get out of my way because my kid has cried out and I am going to their rescue. That is what is being said when we get to call God, Abba, Father. It's not just a title I got to use. It's a call I get to cry. I get to cry out, Father! And the only reason I can do that is because of Christ. He has qualified me to cry out to my Father, and that is guaranteed that my Father will respond as though Christ himself was crying out with a perfect heart. Not the drama cry, the real one. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not be like them, the hypocrites, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This is why I gave the sermon to the kids that I did. The parents know. You would love to pack your bags full of things that are fun to you, love to ask for those things, and they would lead to a miserable vacation, and in life, destruction. Your Father won't let it happen. So when we rest in faith, it's resting in several things. First, I'm resting in the fact that I'll be heard at all because of Christ. And God promises those things. In Romans 8, he says in verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. And he who searches hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit. And because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, and we know according to his purpose. There's God's plan. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. There's God's promise, not only to hear you, but to pray for you, fixing what's wrong with your prayers, packing more than nail polish in your suitcase, and always doing what will work out for your best. I know I'll be heard. I don't have to find a way to qualify. But then I also need faith that he's going to do what he promised. He's going to work this out for what is best for me. That means you have to trust that he gets to define best and not you. There's probably the greatest test for our faith as we approach God. I know you'll do what's best. I have to trust that you define that. And when my definition is all of a sudden not being used, to not act as though you've done me wrong, but to have the faith that says, then not my will but yours be done, just like Christ did in our place in Gethsemane. And then I have to trust that if it doesn't go my way, this has not been God turning away from me. That nothing can make him do that. And all we need to do is continue reading in Romans 8. Where does Paul go right after that? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that would condemn? and his condemnations fall on deaf ears. And as Paul goes on to explain later on, what? Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That includes you. You in your worst failures, your worst acts of faithlessness, your worst accusations against God that somehow he's done you wrong, they cannot be something that would drive him away from you. You might turn from him, but you're not getting anywhere. Because at that moment, you're my favorite analogy, you're the screaming, kicking kid at the mall who tried to run away, whose parents went from beyond hand-holding in the vice grip to now holding and trying to hope that the feet don't kick them in the process, but you're going nowhere. You're making your own life more miserable than you have to. But in those worst acts of faithlessness, you will not sever God from you. So why not walk with him? Enjoying that journey, even though you did not get to stop at the candy kiosk like you wanted to, and trusting that my dad has a reason for not stopping here. He knows what's best for me. And if I would doubt whether he actually loves me, all I have to do is look at the cross where he gave his own son for me. And his son said, I'm doing this for you too. And the Spirit has now given us the Son in our hearts and covered us with his righteousness, so nothing can separate us from that Father. He will always love us more than we can imagine. So when we approach him, let's approach with that mindset. I am boasting in Christ, Father. I know you hear me. Here's what I long for. I know you will do what's best. Help me love you with my heart, soul, mind, and strength, because I cannot doubt your love for me. And our Father will continue to mold us and shape us into those who are the image of Christ, because he's promised to do that as well.